This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. 500 years ago, a monk named Martin Luther wrestled with his faith. His conscience ate away at him as he wrestled with his sin, despite the religious things he was doing. As he searched the scriptures, he recovered a beautiful truth. We are saved by grace alone. Today, Pastor Sam Horn will begin a sermon titled, Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 3. For those of you visiting with us this morning, we have been examining together as a congregation as we take a very brief survey of five amazing truths that changed the world. These truths were recovered almost 500 years ago, a little over 500 years ago, by Martin Luther and the men around him, who, as they began digging down into the soil of God's Word, began to recover and reestablish for the church central truths that were, in fact, core to the gospel. And we noted the first of those truths last week was by the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that the Scriptures alone would be the final and the supreme authority for everything that we believe and for shaping and governing how we live and how we behave as individual members and as a corporate body, as we represent the God of the universe who has sent his Son to be the head of the church. And so that was the very first of the truths that Martin Luther recovered, but that was not the truth that he intended to recover. Martin Luther did not start the great protest that turned out to be the Protestant Reformation. He didn't start that protest because he had a question about the Scripture. He started that protest. He went on a quest to find the answer to a very different question. The question that Martin Luther went to answer was this: how is a man made righteous in the sight of a holy God? And this was a very deep and a very personal question for Luther, because it was one that he had wrestled with and was wrestling with at the time when he posted his 95 theses. He was still wrestling with this question: how does a man full of sin, whose conscience constantly reminds him of that sin, how does a man like me, in spite of all the works that I've attempted to do and all of the religious activity that I've engaged in, remember that Martin Luther at that time was a monk. And in spite of all of the religious activities he engaged in and all of the religious credentials that he had gathered behind his name, he wasn't just a monk in the church, he was a teacher of theology in the seminaries of the church. And in spite of all of this, his conscience afflicted him, because he knew what you and I know. He knew that indelibly etched in his heart was a sinfulness that could not be washed away by water. It could not be accounted for. It could not be overcome by religious works or even by good deeds, no matter how many he piled up. And so he went on a quest to find out what God had said about the matter. How is it that a man can be made right with God? Martin Luther was not the first person to ask that question. That question was asked to Paul and to Silas in the city of Philippi when they had been imprisoned by the Philippian authorities because they had come to announce the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you know that story very well. In the book of Acts, that jailer, on the worst night of his life, as he looked at the prison that had been shaken by an earthquake, fearing that all the prisoners had escaped knowing what he would face the next morning to give an account for the loss of those prisoners with his own life. To his shock, the prisoners were there. And he looked at one of them, the singer, Paul, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And that question is the question that Martin Luther asked, and frankly, it's the question that every single one of us asks at some point in our life. You've asked that question. Maybe you were a small child and you came to your parents and you said, "What do I have to do to go to heaven?" Maybe you were a teenager at camp and you heard something, or maybe you were in a youth group and your youth pastor preached a message and it so stirred you. Maybe there was a recognition of the deep impact of your sinfulness. Maybe like Luther, you could not assuage your conscience. And you came to that question, however you asked it, the question was very simple: what do I have to do to be delivered from God's wrath? What must I do to be saved? The Bible is the story of that answer. Let me read it to you in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us," and then note the next phrase, "not because of works done by us in righteousness." This is what Luther wrestled with. All of his works, all of the righteousness that he had piled up, all of the deeds he had done for the church and in the church and through the church, all of the things he had counted on, his baptism, his initiation into monkery, his administration and reception of the sacraments of the church, all of these works of righteousness could not save him, and he instinctively knew that. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by a washing. What washing? The washing of regeneration. Don't put the word baptism there. The washing that Paul is talking about when he wrote to Titus, the thing that will wash away our sin, is not the water of baptism. It is the water of regeneration. It is the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Interesting, isn't it, that up in verse 4, "When the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," that's talking about God the Father. When you go a little bit further down at the end of verse 5, we have a mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third member of the Trinity shows up in this amazing statement. And finally, it culminates in verse 6, "whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The whole story of the Bible is how God takes sinful men and puts them right in his sight. How he does it by himself through his grace. And so that's why Luther, when he articulated this, and the later reformers around him tried to put this and frame it up so that people would remember it, they said it this way: salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. How do we access that? Through faith alone. What is the object of our faith? In Christ alone. Don't miss the alone part of that statement, because Luther was part of a church that believed that you were saved by grace, but it wasn't by grace alone. It was grace plus. It wasn't through faith alone, it was through faith plus. And it wasn't in Christ alone, it was in Christ plus. And the minute you put a plus sign after any of those statements, you no longer have the grace that Paul was writing to Titus about. You have a very different way of being saved. And the reason this is important might surprise you. The reason that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is so that we would have no ground upon which to boast. Because all of the credit for how we are made right before God goes to God. And that's why the reformers had this end in mind. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And the minute you change grace, the minute you add anything that comes from you, the minute you point to anything in you as a reason for why God should bring you into his presence, you have taken some of the glory that God intends for himself. You know, the story of grace is the story of God. Grace is God-shaped. And when you think about the story of that grace, it begins before the world was ever created. It begins before there was time. It begins inside the Trinity itself. If you think about the Trinity, as you think about the God we serve, the triune God we serve, that God existed in perfect harmony and in perfect unity with eternal life and eternal love and eternal light existing between the members of that Trinity. And the members of that Trinity took great joy and great delight in each other. There was unbroken harmony. There was unbroken love. There was intense relationship between all three of the members. There was an unbroken communion. And somehow in the mind of the Trinity, that needed nothing outside of itself to enjoy forever all of those things, that eternal life, that eternal love, and that eternal life. Somehow in the mind of that Trinity, they determined to create a universe to display what that relationship was like, the beauty of that relationship, the intense pleasure of that relationship. And they created a universe, and they filled it up with image bearers and created beings. And it was their intent that creation would enter in to that life. Creation would enter in to that love. Creation would enter in and enjoy and experience that light. And so this triune God, who needed nothing, created a creation. That was grace. Every member of the Trinity was a part of that. God the Father ordained it, designed it. God the Son called it into being. God the Spirit hovered over the waters of creation in Genesis 1. And when it was all done, the Trinity looked at its work and said, "It is good." That's grace. You know the story of what happened to that creation. Sin came and broke that creation, marred that eternal life, darkened that eternal light, inverted and destroyed that eternal love, and now the creation was at odds with its creator. And the God who could have let it all go, the God who could have consigned it all to judgment, decided that he would redeem it, that he would restore it, that he would do it, that he would design a salvation, that he would accomplish that salvation, that he would apply and secure that salvation to the image bearers that had been ruined and marred and broken and eternally condemned by sin. And just like every member of the Trinity was involved in the grace of the first creation, every member of the Trinity was involved in the grace of God's salvation. God the Father designed it. God the Son executed it. God the Spirit applied it and secured it to our hearts. And this is why grace is grace. Grace is grace because the God of all grace is able to make grace abound to us. And he did it through his Son. And so as we look at grace this morning, as we contemplate this truth, I want us to see that portrait that God is painting, the portrait of grace, through four perspectives. And I think probably as we read Titus, the place in our Bible that most clearly presents the story of grace is in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And so I want you to turn there this morning as we look at this incredible portrait that the God of grace has created, the God who didn't need a creation, the God who didn't need people, the God who had everything he needed inside himself through the grace of creation, created a theater in which all of this grace could be marvelously displayed. And by the time Luther came along, all of that grace had been occulted. All of that portrait had been hidden and marred. And as this monk, wrestling with his conscience, asking his soul, what do I have to do to be saved, began to dig down into the dirt of Scripture, he recovered this amazing grace. The first thing about this grace that you need to see and that I need to see out of Ephesians chapter 2 is our desperate need of it. Our desperate need is laid out for us in very, very stark terms. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you, Paul's very direct here, you, me, all of us, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says, I want you to understand there are two descriptions of you that you need to own, that when God looks at you in your current state, dead in your trespasses and sins, you are a son of disobedience and you are a child of wrath. And if you're a son of disobedience and you're a child of wrath, what that means is in verses 1 and 2, you are spiritually dead. And Paul says it plainly, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Trespass is the idea of willful sin, and there are many of them. Notice the plural there. Sins is the idea that you consistently miss the mark of God's expectation, and you do this many, many times. And the reason you do this is not because you have a habit you can't break. It's not because you just don't know. This is not just ignorance on your part. The reason you do this consistently is because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And what this means is you are unable to respond to God's Spirit. You are unwilling to obey God's law, and you are knowingly aligned in life and in practice with the God of this world, the prince of the authority of the air. In other words, these titles are titles for the serpent who showed up in the Garden of Eden and ruined the portrait of grace that God painted through the first creation. And Paul looks at me and he says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't respond and you don't want to respond. You're spiritually dead. You are willfully disobedient. Look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We were caught up in the world and in the course of the world. We were deceived by Satan and his lies. We were driven by our flesh, and we were powerless to deliver ourselves. We were sons of disobedience. And it gets worse in verse 3. We were thoroughly depraved, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our sinfulness was not limited to external actions that we did or an occasional disobedience. Our sinfulness was internal. Our sinfulness was complete. Our sinfulness was thorough. Sin had infected every part of our body, every part of our mind, every part of our soul. And the result of all of this is eternal condemnation. We were doomed. Paul said, we were by nature children of wrath. This speaks of the horrible reality that all who are sons of disobedience, all who are children of wrath, all of us are under the just wrath of God. Luther distinctly understood this. He instinctively understood that he was not a good man who occasionally committed sins. He was a thoroughly sinful man who occasionally did good things. There's a huge difference in that statement. And as a sinful soul, he came under the righteous wrath of God. And so do you, and so do me. The good news of the gospel depends entirely on us understanding and embracing the fact that we are in desperate need of the grace that we're about to read about. And that's the second thing in the portrait that God is painting. There is this desperate need that you and I have, but where do we go to get the grace that we need? Where do we find that forgiveness? What is the way out? How do we escape the wrath that is upon all the sons of disobedience and all the children of wrath? And if I'm honest, I have to number myself in that group. And so do you. How do we escape? In verses 4 through 7, we find the sole source of grace. And it comes in two words: but God. Two words that change everything. Everything is changed by those two words. I've got those two words circled in my Bible. I would encourage you to mark them, highlight them, grab onto those words. Your entire situation that we just read about changed because of God. But God. What is it about God that made the difference? He is rich in mercy. Where did that mercy come from? From this great love. The word great there is the word for mega. It's something big that's even bigger. Think about how we use that word mega. There are mega things in life. We look at a canyon like the Grand Canyon. It is a mega canyon. We go to Whataburger and we get a mega burger. Some of you look like you've been there a lot. I had to insert that in there because Whataburger is my favorite restaurant in all of the world. It's one of God's common graces to men. We're not talking about common grace. We're talking about saving grace. Mega. There is this mega love. There is this amazing, intense love that belongs to God. Where did God get it? He has always had it. Remember I said that before there was a creation, there was God. And the God we serve is a Trinity, and God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have had this intense, immense, mega love that has been going on between them for all of their existence. There has never been a time when they weren't. And the entire time that they have been, there is this love that has been going on between them. And out of this great love comes the riches of the mercy that this God extends to us.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you'd like more information about Palmetto or this sermon series, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.